Well, there's nothing like a great overture to get us ready to sing together. I hope you all had a wonderful time of fellowship at lunch, and as we prepare to come back together and learn more about the qualifications for leadership from Dr. Richard, we're going to start off with number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven.
Have a Bible handy, I'd encourage you to take it out and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This too is one of Paul's trustworthy statements. We looked at one a few moments ago before lunch in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 today. This afternoon, we'll look at verses 1 through 13. And let me read that, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, and actually I don't think it is wives here, but we'll get to that later. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your word. Again, write its truths on our hearts, we pray. Help us, Father, to see what you would have us to see, to know what you would have us to know, and receive the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thus far, we've been arguing that leadership is about influence, and it's about taking responsibility to influence others for Christ's sake, for the Lord's sake, according to what God would have us do and be. And so if leadership is influence, and it's about taking responsibility to be that influence in people's lives, then how do we do that? How do we take influence? How does that influence manifest itself? By what we say? Yes. What we say matters. We speak. How many of you have heard of the saying that has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, the Benedictine monk we think of in regard to pets and any number of other things, but he is reputed to have said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. With all respect to Francis of Assisi, words are always necessary. So preach the gospel by what you do, absolutely, but words are always necessary. So we exert influence in people's lives by the way we speak, absolutely. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because the way we act either contradicts our words or supports and reinforces our words. We can unsay what we've said by the way we live. You've heard it, we've said it. Actions speak louder than words. What you've done is speaking so loudly I can't hear what you're saying, right? The way you're living, the way you're acting, we all know those things. But I think it's true in leadership. And so as we think through Christian leadership and how Christian leadership should be and how we are to, as Christians, exert influence on one another and in the world around us, it is by what we say, but it's by what we do first, and making sure that the way we live is consistent with the words that we proclaim. We are to model the influence we want to have. We're to be the influence. How do we point someone to the bathroom? Right? Using the language we used at our last talk, I know I wish that the light in my bathroom was in a different room, so I wouldn't have to say we need to take people to the bathroom. I could say take them to the living room or whatever other room had the mirrors, but bathrooms need mirrors like that because we shave and do things like that in the mirror in the bathroom, and we don't do in the living room. But we need to take people to the living room, to the bathroom, and how do we do that? We take them to the bathroom by living there ourselves. And when people see us and they come into contact with us and we are living in the bathroom, they see something that makes them ask for the reason for the hope that is in us. I once heard Alistair Begg say something like this: people don't often see Jesus in us, because when they see us, they see far too much of us and far too little of Jesus. And that's largely true. You and I don't often give off the aroma of Christ because we're not living in the bathroom. We're living in the living room, or we're living somewhere in between. We were talking about this at lunch, and so those of you who were with me at lunch, forgive the repetition. I could have mentioned, and I oftentimes do mention, a great example that Tim Keller once used, and I think it is so helpful. Because living in the bathroom is not, going to the bathroom, if you want to put it in those terms, is not a one-time deal. It's not enough to live in the bathroom once and then leave, and then we can spend the rest of our time in every other room of the house. Tim Keller once used the example, and I'm guessing it must be factual, it must actually happen this way. Tim Keller said it does. It's from the North. It's from a life live in the winter in the North. I've not lived in the North. And if you do this in Atlanta, it's not going to work. But Tim Keller said that if you are in the winter and you take a bucket of water and put it outside your front door in the winter, it will freeze with a thin layer of ice over the top overnight. If you go out the next morning, you break up that thin layer of ice, the next night it'll freeze over in the morning. And if you keep going out and breaking up that thin layer of ice, the bucket will never freeze all the way through. But if you skip a day and don't break up the ice, that ice gets thicker overnight, over a couple of nights. And then if you do it, you know, miss another night, it gets thicker still. And if you miss enough nights, that bucket will eventually freeze all the way through. And Tim Keller applied that to our own hearts and our own lives in ways that were slightly different than the way I'm going to do so now. But isn't that the way the Christian life is? It seems like overnight, a thin layer of ice forms around my heart. Because when I wake up in the morning, I don't hit the floor, my feet don't hit the floor and say, I get to pray today. I get to study God's word today. I get to pastor people and point them to Christ today. That does happen, but it's not usually every morning. Rather, I wake up and say, oh, I've got to read the Bible this morning. Oh, I've got to pray this morning. And I just don't feel like it. That thin layer of ice comes in over my heart overnight. And I need to break it up. And as I tell my students, and I tell Christians, each of us needs to find the way to break that ice. It's different for every one of us. Maybe you need to get up in the morning and you need to read a Christian biography. Because getting up close and personal to some Christian and seeing their heart, seeing their hardships, and seeing how they loved Christ and served Christ in their particular circumstance is enough to kind of break that ice for yourself. And then you can go to God's word. And then you can go to God in prayer. Maybe you need to listen to a sermon. We were talking about Sinclair Ferguson at my table as well. Maybe that's what you need to find, the preacher that will help chip away at the ice that forms around your heart. Whatever it is, find what works for you and chip away at that ice that forms overnight. Because if you don't, pretty soon that ice will get thicker and thicker until something happens. And usually the problems that occur in Christian leadership occur because we're not breaking that ice every day. And ice gets thicker and thicker. And so, as I was saying, the bathroom, the trips to the bathroom need to be daily. We need to be going to the mirror every day, seeing our sins, and therefore seeing the beauty and the glory of Christ every day. And if we can live in that kind of a context, where we're seeing our sins, seeing our sins, seeing our sins, and seeing the beauty of the cross and all that Christ has done, that means every interaction will be different. Our interactions with our spouse will be different. Our interactions with our kids will be different. Our interactions with our neighbors will be different. And so I think that's what I'm advocating for here. In terms of the influence, the way we live matters. And I think that's why Paul gives to us qualifications. These are qualifications for officers in the church. These aren't qualifications for Christians in the church. We'll talk about that in a moment. Because even though Paul is speaking to officers overseers, as he says here, and deacons. There are some things, at least, that apply to every Christian and that apply to Christian leadership in general, even though Paul is speaking specially to overseers, elders, and deacons. But I think it's important for us to focus in on why Paul would give qualifications in the first place. And it's because actions do speak louder than words. And the influence that we're going to exert in people's lives is going to be by what we say, but it's mostly going to be according to how we live. My greatest desire for my kids is for them to love Jesus. That's my greatest desire. Do I want them to be successful? Absolutely. Do I want them to make good grades? Absolutely. Do I want them to have a lot of friends and be good athletes? Absolutely. But those pale into insignificance compared with my overarching desire for them to love Jesus. And I hope, and I think, they've seen a lot of sin. They've seen me discipline in anger from time to time. They've seen me be impatient with them from time to time. They've seen me be selfish and unkind and stressed from time to time. But I hope in and through all of those things, the takeaway is that Dad loves Jesus. And so I've been quick to repent in those times when I've disciplined in anger. I've been quick to apologize when I've lost my temper with my wife or my patience with my wife in front of them. They need to see that those things are not right. And yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I do those things, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I can go and I can say, Dad didn't do well. Dad messed up. Forgive me. And that's what I want. Do we read the Bible as a family? Absolutely. Do I talk about Jesus as a family? Absolutely. But I hope in my actions they hear and they see Jesus, because that is what has the lasting impact. And that's why I think Paul is giving us qualifications here. There are certain things that must characterize the life of one who is seeking to influence others and point them to Christ. It's not enough for us to be able to say, do as I say, but not as I do. Because if these things really are true, they should affect our lives first. And that, I think, is why Paul calls those who would be put in leadership positions in the church to certain qualifications. So I want to look at some of these qualifications. There are a number of things I want to look at this morning or this afternoon in terms of what Paul is actually saying here. Some of this will be new, possibly. Some of this may not be new, possibly. But we're going to look at, I've got 7 points to make our ways through in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some of them will be very quick. Some of them will be a little more in depth. But the first thing I want to look at is who Paul is actually talking to here. You may have studied this passage already. If you haven't, I would encourage you to study this for yourself. But Paul is speaking to overseers and to deacons. We'll get to the wives part a little bit later on, because I do not think Paul, well, we can get to it now. I don't think Paul is talking about wives here. If Paul is talking, the confusion, the problem comes in, if you don't know this, then you'll know it now. But the problem comes when the word for wives could also be translated women. It's just the general, ordinary word for wife. For instance, look back to verse 2, when he talks about the overseer being the husband of one wife. Quite literally, the same thing's true for the Greek word for male. It's an aner, a male, of one gynaikos, woman. So quite literally, it doesn't say, there's no Greek word for husband, there's no Greek word for wife. It's literally a man of one woman. That's what he's saying here. So the same thing's true in verse 11 when he talks about deacons' wives. We don't know if this is wives or if it's just women. It could be their wives could be the right translation, or it could be the women. I personally think it's probably the women. I think what was going on in the church is that there were women serving alongside of the deacons. They weren't deacons, but they were serving alongside of the deacons. They were helping the deacons to do their job, because when you are taking care of widows and orphans, as a man, you need female help in ministering to women, and especially in ministering to them in loss or in financial hardship or things like that. You've got to have some help from women. So I think probably it's better taken as being women that are working alongside of the deacons in fulfilling the job of the deacon. If it was wives, it's mighty strange that Paul would give qualifications for deacons' wives, but not for elders' wives. Elders' wives can do whatever they want to do. They can live however they want to do. Smoke up, drink up, party on. Doesn't matter how you live. But deacons' wives, no. You've got to be dignified. You've got to be, can't be slanderers, right? No. I think that's ridiculous. He can't be talking about deacons' wives and holding them to a higher standard than he would elders' wives. If he's going to talk about wives, he needs to be talking about wives of both. But probably, because of the nature of the office of deacon, he's talking about women that are working alongside of them. And if the deacons have certain qualifications, so too the women that are helping in this leadership position, they need to have certain qualifications as well. But when Paul talks about overseers, what's he talking about there? Well, we don't quite simply, and we won't have time to unpack this. I'll give you some passages. If you haven't looked at this on your own, you can. But in Philippians chapter 1, the very beginning, when Paul opens that letter, he speaks of three categories of people in the church. He speaks of saints, Christians, and overseers and deacons. So as he's writing to the church in Philippi, there are three groups of people that are going to be in the church there: Christians, overseers, and deacons. Those are the three categories of people. So in other words, we all understand Christians or saints, that's just people, right? People who believe in Jesus. But then there's two categories of officers: overseers and deacons. We see the same thing here, the mention of overseers and deacons. He's given qualifications for office for overseer and deacon. In Titus chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 20, the passage that we'll look at on Sunday morning, Paul uses the word overseer interchangeably with the word elder. Overseers are elders. The job of an elder is to oversee. That's what elders do. Elder refers to the maturity, to the age, we might say, in terms of maturity in the faith, the office itself. Overseer refers to the function. Elders are the overseers of people's souls. That's what we oversee. Yes, we oversee the church, but we're talking spiritually first. The deacons have the primary responsibility of the finances and doing a lot of those kinds of things, still unto a spiritual end, because they're working in partnership with the elders to oversee people. And we can't separate the physical from the spiritual completely. And so both are necessary here. So I think, without going into great detail, you can look at Acts chapter 20. Again, the passage we take up on Sunday morning, we'll use these two words interchangeably. You can see it in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 as well. When Paul in Titus lays out qualifications for elder, he uses the two terms interchangeably, overseer and elder. So I think quite obviously Paul is talking to elders and deacons in the church, and he's giving qualifications out. The first thing I want you to see is how Paul describes the work of elders and deacons. How does he describe it? Look at verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Noble is just the general word good, kalos in the Greek. Beautiful, it sometimes is translated. And task is just the normal word for work. So what he's saying is, if anyone desires to be an elder, to do the work of overseer, he desires a good work. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing to serve as an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says the same thing about deacon. Look down at verse 13. He says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing." Good is the same word there, kalos. A good or beautiful standing. In other words, serving well as a deacon is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing in God's church and among God's people. For both elders and deacons to serve is good. With all of the challenges that come for elders and deacons in the church, with all of the criticisms that come for elders and deacons in the church, with all of the obstacles and the problems that come for elders and deacons in the church, you guys have been without a pastor for 2 years. That means there's more burden on the officers of the church now for the last 2 years than there has been. And then there will be when the pastor comes in town. Despite all of those things, Paul says, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Do you see Christian leadership, whether that's being an elder or a deacon, serving in women's ministry, leading a Bible study in your community, or just taking leadership, if you will, the burden for leadership, the responsibility to reach out to your neighbors? That's Christian leadership. You're taking responsibility to be an influence in someone's life. That's Christian leadership. That's a beautiful thing. It's a good work. Christian leadership is good. And we don't always think about it. We think about it as a burden, as a responsibility. But you know, every responsibility also comes with privileges. And every privilege comes with responsibilities. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Paul describes the work of overseer, elder, and deacon as beautiful, as a good thing. Second thing I want you to see is how ordinary the qualifications are. Isn't this astounding to me? I mean, it's astounding. Paul comes and lays out qualifications for the overseers, the elders, and the deacons in the church. And notice what he says. The overseer is to be above reproach. Okay. Does that mean that Christians as a whole can be below reproach, under reproach? Christians don't have to be above reproach, just elders do. Is that what Paul's saying? Christians, or the elder, must be sober-minded, the husband of one wife. Okay, regular Christians can be the husband of many wives, but just the elder has to be the husband of one wife, right? Sober-minded, self-controlled. Christians don't have to be self-controlled, just the elder, right? What's Paul saying? The qualifications he's giving are ordinary qualifications that every Christian is expected to do and to be. Every Christian is expected to be above reproach. Every Christian is expected to be just married to one person, right? Every Christian is expected to be sober-minded, not given to extremes and running off radically. Every Christian's meant to be self-controlled and respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, on and on, right? What's Paul doing? You see, what's expected of Christians is required of leaders. What's expected of Christians is required for those who are going to be in positions of leadership. So that's why Paul gives very ordinary requirements and qualifications, because we model what is expected. And this is how Christians are supposed to act. And so the leaders among us need to be required to look this way, because we're leading by way of example and by way of our words. So that's one thing that I want you to see, or another thing I want you to see, how ordinary these qualifications are. Thirdly, I want you to see how few abilities are mentioned. By my count, one. One ability is mentioned in this entire passage. The deacons, no abilities are mentioned for the deacons. No abilities are mentioned for the women who are working alongside of the deacons, and one for the elders. They're to be able to teach. That's it. Every other qualification is a character qualification. But how do we choose pastors? And how do we choose elders? And how do we look for leaders? It's the most gifted. The most gifted. But Paul says, our emphasis should not be on gifts and abilities. Our emphasis should be on character. Character and life. That should be where our emphasis is. So there's one gift qualification that's given for elders, and none for deacons, and none for women. Deacons are told not to be, they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, on and on, right? They must hold the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But I think it's fascinating to me how few abilities are mentioned. There's something that God is trying to tell us there. Character is far more important than ability. Character is far more important than character. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor in Dundee, Scotland. He died at 29 years old, quite young, but he had a lasting influence still to this day in my life and in the lives of those who have encountered his writings and on and on. But the pastor of St. Peter's, what is today St. Peter's Free Church, he was pastor there for a number of years. He had a friend who was preparing to go on the mission field to minister to Jews in Germany. And so he wrote this friend a letter trying to encourage him in his learning. He was trying to learn German so he could go on the mission field and minister to the Jews that were living in Germany and minister to them with the gospel. And he wrote them a letter encouraging him to give more attention to his own soul than he did to learning German language. And this is what he said. He said, "It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. We think it's about gifted people. We think it's about abilities. And so we need to be more gifted. We need to be more able. We need to grow in our abilities." And I think McShane is right. It's not great talents that God blesses. He does bless great talents. But it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. And that seems to be exactly what Paul is saying here. Qualifications for leadership are first to be like Jesus. Because that's what we're trying to influence people to be like. It's to be like Christ. Not to be like me, or not to be like the world, or not to be like anything else. So likeness to Jesus. Fourthly, I want you to notice that the elder is to have an ability, right? He's called to be able to teach. That doesn't mean he needs to be able to teach Sunday school or preach a sermon on Sunday morning, but the elder must be able to communicate the gospel. There must be a knowledge base to be able to understand the gospel, to understand sin, what Jesus has done, and an ability to be able to communicate that in some context. And I think that's important because it tells us that leadership is not simply about how we live. It's also about what we say. And we need to be able to point people to Jesus with our words. And leave the, well, I'll put it this way. I had an elder one time at the church where I served who came up to me. We were at lunch, I think, actually together. And he said, and I think he thought this was a good thing. He said, "No one at my work knows I'm a Christian." And it broke my heart. No one, he thinks, sees anything in the way he's living or doing his work. And he's never had a conversation with anyone. in which he talked about Christ or the Lord. The way we live is not enough. Yes, do your jobs in ways that people can see Jesus. Absolutely. Hold forth the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do all for the glory of God, to make God look big. We watch a basketball game, we're to watch it to make God look big, not by throwing remote controls and getting upset, right? We eat food, we brush our teeth, everything we do, even to the smallest details in our lives, we're to do in such a way that God looks big. He looks significant. He looks weighty. That's what Paul calls us to. That's true. But we're also called then to speak and to communicate what we're doing so that people can't just assume we're just a good guy or just a good person. No, it's because we love Jesus and we can point people to Christ with our words. And so I think there's something here for all Christian leadership, not just for elders, is that we've got to be able to communicate the gospel. We've got to be able to communicate the gospel, which means we have to know it. We can't teach what we don't know. And so there's the implication here that if we're going to take responsibility to influence people, we have to learn and we have to grow so that we can speak. So the elder is to be gifted. Leaders are to be gifted in the area of teaching and communicating. Fifthly, and actually I skipped one, so this is number six. Notice how the elder, the deacon, the leader is to function. Both deacons and elders are called to manage their households well. Why? Why? Why does Paul care about how households are managed? And this possibly could be considered an ability, to manage their own household well. But managing our households well is about far more than ability. It's about character. It's about seeing Christ, right? That's what helps to manage a household, is seeing Christ up close and personal. But isn't that fascinating? Why would Paul care, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how we manage our households? Well, look down to verse 15. Paul there speaks about the church and calls the church the household of God. That's why. That's why it matters. God's leaders need to be the same in public as we are in private. It's easy when you're in leadership positions to simply flip the switch and you're on and you're in front of people and you can act the part and you can say the right things, but then at home you're just chewing people up and spitting them out. Paul is saying that Christian leadership that seeks to take responsibility for others and point them to Christ is not just something we do out there, it's something we do in our households as well. And so if someone isn't managing their own household well and there's chaos in the home and all of the kids, we can't control our kids. We can't make them love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there's a family of seven kids and none of them love Christ, there's a problem there somewhere. Many families will have one, maybe more, depending on how many kids, who just seems to not be interested in the things of the faith. I've seen that oftentimes. In my family, we've got three kids, and my son, as of now, is the least interested in spiritual things. What will that turn into? I don't know. My daughters seem to be walking very closely with the Lord right now, which is a beautiful thing. My son is disinterested, and that's a burden. That dynamic is possible, but if all of our kids are not, it says something about the condition of our household. Maybe they're not seeing Jesus at all, and that's our problem, isn't it? That's our problem. So Paul says, if that's the case, what makes you think you can manage God's household if you can't even manage your own household well? So the qualification for both elder and deacon is we manage our households well because the church is God's household. So in that sense, really all a leader is, an elder, a deacon, or a leader, is just a mom or a dad. That's all we are to a big family. As a pastor, I'm a dad to a big family. That means, guess what? I have kids that can't always get along with each other. That ever happened in the church? I'm sure at Covenant that's never happened. Christians always get along with each other. You guys never have any kind of squabbles or fights or any of that kind of thing, right? No. I mean, Christians act like kids oftentimes. He touched me. Tell him to leave me. How long until we get there? Right? I mean, you put kids in the car in the back seat and you're going to get it, right? And sometimes you got to intervene and work to reconcile and to help them, keep them from destroying each other. I have friends who will ask me, I have a lot of non-Christian, several non-Christian friends at least, who will ask me, oftentimes they think it's neat that I'm a pastor. One, they think it's amazing that I became a Christian because they knew me when I was not. They think it's neat that I'm a pastor. And so they'll ask me, what's it like to be a pastor? And I'll tell them a number of different things based on what I'm talking about at the time. Like in terms, if they want to know what it's like to have to preach every week, I'll say it's like giving a State of the Union speech that you write yourself without speechwriters every week without teleprompters. Or it's like writing a new song yourself and singing it every week. It's incredibly difficult to preach every week, week in, week out. It's one of the most challenging things I've ever done. Anybody can do a handful of sermons. But to do it week in, week out, it's an incredible challenge. But if we're talking about what it's like to be a pastor in terms of kids not getting along, I'll say there were about 350 members of the church that I pastored. And I'll say, it's like holding 350 combustible elements together in one room without one of them sending another one off. And we're laughing, but there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. Pastors are just dads. That's all we have to do. Shepherds, elders are just dads. Leaders in the church, women, are just moms. That's all we're here to be, is parents who are taking responsibility for others, to feed them, to nurture them, to clothe them, to take care of them, keep them from harm, and on and on. If you can't take care of your own household, then what makes us think we're qualified for Christian leadership? And then finally, I would say that it's interesting how the leader, the elder, the deacon is to approach his, or in the case of leaders, her work. I think there's a hint in 1 Timothy 3 to what that Paul's saying, that leaders, elders, deacons need to approach our work in light of 1 Timothy 1:15. In light of 1 Timothy 1:15. Look at verse 6. Paul says the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, there needs to be some maturity. And with maturity, we said, is what? A growth downward, which means that water table needs to come down. So one of the qualifications for serving as an elder is that water table, iceberg of the elder's sin needs to be more than 10% revealed, right? Needs to have a good bit of that made aware to the elder. He needs to see his own sin. And I think the same thing is said of the deacon. If you look down to verse 9, I think it is as well. I think that's what's going on here when he says the elders, our deacons must hold the mystery of the faith. Says the ESV says, with a clear conscience. Quite literally in the Greek, it's just the preposition in clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith in clear conscience. And so I think what that is trying to say is that we can't have anything against anyone. It's not just simply we must believe the right things and be and have a grudge against someone else and not have forgiven someone else. We have to have a clear conscience is part of what's being said here, which means we have to be those who forgive others. We have to look at ourselves as though we are the foremost sinners and everyone is not. And so I think there's an application we can make to leadership in general. Leadership in general is to know Christ, to walk with Christ, and to approach our work from a 1 Timothy 1:15 point of view. There should be a sensitivity to our sins, as we've been saying, and therefore a humility, a grace, and a graciousness, and an aroma of Christ, a Christ-centeredness, a Christ-exaltedness. One of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon is in his lectures to, it's in his morning and evening devotional. I can't remember which day it's from. I could go back and find it because the page is dog-eared back in my office where I found this, but I came across it and I was reading it one day and I wrote it down. It's on a sticky note. It sits on, I've got a standing desk behind my desk in my office. I've got a desk that I sit at, the sitting desk, and then behind it I've got a standing desk so I can turn around and stand because, you know, sitting is the new smoking. That's what they say. That sitting, we're finding, is as bad for our bodies as smoking is, but so many people smoked because we didn't realize it was bad for us. Now, nobody's standing because we don't realize it's good for us. Anyway, so I have a standing desk. On my standing desk, I have a little sticky note that has this quote, and I love it, and it goes like this. Spurgeon says, "Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest." He's a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. Think the best thoughts you can think about Jesus, and Jesus is greater still. Isn't that beautiful? He continues, "My Lord is more ready to pardon than you are to sin." Isn't that amazing? Jesus is more ready to pardon your sins than you and I are to sin. He's more able to forgive than you are to transgress. And as a result, Spurgeon finishes with this. He says, "Never tolerate low thoughts of Jesus." By the way we act and by living in the bathroom rather than in the living room, we show forth great thoughts of Jesus. Because we approach every interaction as knowing, I'm a sinner. I'm a big sinner, the foremost of sinners, who needs Jesus more than anybody else. And I've received that from Jesus. He's a greater Savior than I could ever possibly think him to be. And that needs to be communicated in every venue, not only with our words, but with our priorities. Do we stay home from church because the big game's on TV? If so, we're communicating to our children who are watching. And is that what we really want to communicate? Or are we communicating to them? Do we yell at them and fuss at them for their grades? And if so, are we communicating that what they do is more important to us than their heart? We need to be careful about what we communicate. I'm not saying grades, we shouldn't get mad about grades, but the way we communicate that should show that their heart for Jesus is more important to us than their grades. Yeah, we want them to make good grades, but the way we communicate that needs to communicate to them that Jesus, loving Jesus, is the most important thing. And I think that needs to come from our words and it needs to come from our actions. Otherwise, we'll never point people to the bathroom because we're not living there ourselves. Questions? You want to ask anything? You want me to close in prayer? We've got maybe 5 minutes or so, 10 minutes. I haven't asked too many questions so far. Yeah. Yes, happy to. Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you are to sin, more able to forgive than you are to transgress. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. Yeah. Yeah.
How does that change when the person who needs to be taken there is not there because of a sense of hurt? Mm-hmm. And in particular, hurt that has come or is coming from leaders in the church.
Yeah. You're saying, how do you take someone to the bathroom when they are hurt because of leaders in the church? Yeah. I think there's a number of things I would say. One of the reasons in the Presbyterian church that we have a plurality of elders is because there needs to be accountability, right? We were talking about Mark Driscoll at lunch, and everything that happened at Mars Hill. I don't know Mark. I don't know anything about that context personally. I listened to the podcast, like a lot of people have. I think that's one thing you see there is you know, a lot of what happened could potentially have been avoided if there was genuine accountability and there was a plurality and equality, you know, a parity in among the elders. That's one of the things I do like about the Presbyterian Church is there's not only a plurality of elders, but there's a parity. Teaching elders are not more important than ruling elders, right? Ruling elders are not more important than teaching elders. There's a parity. We have the same authority. We have different functions to some degree, right? I labor in preaching and teaching and do some governing, if you will, administrating on the side. Ruling elders may do some teaching and preaching on the side, but focus on administrating the church and governing the church, shepherding the church. But, you know, I think, as we said before, leadership works. And unfortunately, bad leadership works. And so because leaders are sinners, we've got to have that accountability. We've got to have that opportunity to be able to be held accountable for decisions we're making, whatever we're doing, so that harm doesn't come to the church, right? So we can avoid it on the front. So that's one thing I would say. We need that accountability, and the door needs to be open. I would tell people in my congregation, every time someone joined the church, I would tell them in some context, I'm, you know, more than likely, if you sit under my teaching and preaching enough, I'm probably at some point going to say something that offends you. And if so, I expect you to knock on my door and tell me and give me the chance to apologize and to tell, because I'm telling you now, I don't mean to offend. But I can imagine if you're sitting under my preaching and teaching for hours and hours and days and on for years, there's going to be something that will offend you. I may talk about Auburn basketball too much, right? Or Auburn football too much, or whatever it may be. Maybe I may talk about, I had one family leave the church because I mentioned the name Walmart. They didn't like Walmart. I didn't talk positively about Walmart. I just mentioned them in a sermon, and they left the church. There's a lot of things out there, but I think we need to be confronting one another and dealing with one another. The way that confrontation happens is more important than the confrontation because it is so important that we confront well. And on the light, we also need to be humble enough to receive the confrontation, right? So there's a lot of dynamics at play there. And I think that's part of why the Bible says, your brother offends you, you go see your brother. Doesn't listen, you take an elder with you. Doesn't listen, whatever, you know, on and on until you take it to the church, right? And so I think the point is, reconciliation in the body of Christ is so important that there's a step, a process in place until the church has got to be involved in making sure that this offense is restored. So I think there's a lot of things to say there. It's unfortunate that leaders have not always exercised good leadership. I'm a sinner. That's not an excuse, but it is an explanation, right? And you're a sinner. That's not an excuse, but it is an explanation. And so I think for even if there's been a history, or a pastor doesn't respond well, or an elder doesn't respond well, or a member doesn't respond well, it doesn't change the obligation that we have to still confront and still hold accountable, right? And I think we take elders with us, we take it to the church, whatever we need to do to make sure that reconciliation happens. Did I kind of touch what you were asking? Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Well, it is discouraging only insofar as we stop short of the cross. Because if all I say is that growth is growth downwards and that's it, that is very discouraging. But if at the same time we say, because growth is downward, therefore what Jesus has done for you on the cross is all the more beautiful and all the more spectacular, because Jesus died not just for one or two of your sins, because you're so good, all you've got is one or two sins, right? No, Jesus died for all of them. And the longer we live as Christians, we see more and more of them, right? And so the beautiful thing is not just that Christian growth is downward, but that it's downward and Jesus has covered all of those sins. So it should give us, it should lead us to where Spurgeon was, to say, never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus, because he died for the whole iceberg of my sin. The sins that I can see and all of the sins that are under the water that I can't see and may never see, Jesus died for them. So that is hope-giving. And that leads to worship. And that leads to gratitude. And that leads to joy in the Christian life. Meditating on our sins alone would lead to discouragement, hopelessness, despair. But meditating on our sins long enough to see the glory of Christ leads to joy. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the man I talked about earlier about not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus, also said this. He said, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at the cross of Christ. So yes, we're to look at our own sin, so we see our sin. But for every one look at our own sin, if we only look at our sin, we're going to get discouraged and give up. Look at the cross, and look at the cross more than we look at our own sins. I think that's wise. I would take it even further than M'Cheyne. Given what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I would say we need to, for every one look at someone else's sins, we need to take 10 looks at our own sins. And for every one look of our own sins, take 10 at the cross. And if we did that, you want to talk about joy. That's the recipe for joy in the Christian life. That's the recipe for forgiveness. That's the recipe for a congregation thriving and living life together. Yeah, that's a great question. Great question. That help? Yeah. What else? You want to take a break? Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Again, thank you, Father, for your Spirit and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be able to live in the bathroom ourselves, to live close to the light, to walk closely with you. And Father, I do pray that for every one look at someone else's sin, we would take 10 looks at our own. And for every one look at our own sins, we would take 10 at the cross of Christ. Father, help us to never tolerate low thoughts of our Lord Jesus, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
If you all want to gather back in here around 2 p.m.